Upland Bible Church, Pastor Richard J. Olson, 920 Upland Boulevard, Las Vegas, Nevada, 89107. Sunday, second class, Grace Orientation, 11 December, 2011.
All right, as we get ready for part two, a few moments of silent prayer, shall we? Father, we are constantly amazed at your magnificent grace. The very fact that we are even here this morning is a demonstration of who and what you are. And as we assemble now to worship you through the study of your word, we ask that our teacher, God the Holy Spirit, will set apart the absolute truth of Scripture to the nourishment and to the benefit of each one of our souls. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're looking at the great illustrations of grace, and we're in a passage in John 8 with a woman caught in adultery. Now, she is not a prostitute. We're going to have some other passages that we're going to look at where we have prostitutes and tax collectors. And by the way, tax collectors in the day of Christ were viewed no better than tax collectors are today. And we're going to look at these passages, and I want you always to focus on grace, and Christ was the perfect manifestation of grace. The religious people despised these groups, despised these people, looked down their nose at them, judged them, maligned them, slandered them, wanted them stoned to death. And I just want you to see Christ in his perfect manifestation of grace. I also want you to see that they were attracted to him. They had no problem figuring out they were sinners. They knew that. They knew that. They were well aware of that. Everyone told them that. That was not an issue. The thing, though, that was amazing to them is they knew who Christ was. And they knew what he was going to do for them on the cross. And they knew he was going to pay the penalty for all of their sins. And in grace, give to them eternal life. That's awesome. You see, we're living in a time when there's fundamentalism in Christianity. Most Christians, they're no different than the Pharisees of Christ's day. They're impressed with who and what they are and what they do and what they don't do. They're very self-righteous and legalistic. And they look down their nose on anyone who functions in grace. Just like they did with Christ. And I'm going to take you to one of the passages where they accused Jesus Christ of being a glutton and a drunk. Why would they accuse Christ of being a glutton and a drunk? Because Christ lived grace, that's why. He lived grace, he wasn't legalistic. There was no legalism in his life whatsoever. And nobody had capacity for life like Jesus Christ. And a wedding celebration in the ancient world was not a couple hours or one day. It went for a week at a time. So what's wrong with you people? You lightweight. It went a week. A wedding celebration went a week. And all the good wine was drunk early in the wedding celebration, and then they got to the rot gut stuff. The stuff you drink. And at the end, they ran out of wine, and the host came to Christ and said, "We're all out of wine." He said, "Bring several large cisterns of water." And he turned the water into wine so that the wedding celebration could go on and the party could go on. And the maitre d' tasted the wine, and my gosh, no one's ever drunk wine like that before. He said, "Most weddings, they drink the best wine first. You save the best wine for last." He had capacity for life. He drank wine, didn't get drunk. He ate good food. He ate excellent food, but he wasn't a glutton. But you see, legalism, that's the way legalism loves to judge, malign, and slander, especially anyone that operates in grace. They can't stand anyone that operates in grace. They think that there's something wrong with you and you're probably not even saved. If you are saved, you're a horrible, despicable sinner. You're barely saved. So I really want you to see these passages because they're amazing. They're amazing. This is going to end, by the way. This will conclude our special on grace when we finish these illustrations. And then we get into our new book, which some of you have guessed what the new book's going to be. And in this passage in John 8, the woman was caught in adultery by the religious leaders. They had followed her around. They invaded her privacy. They grabbed her, not the man, and brought her to Christ. And they said, "In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" But they were using this question as a trap. It was a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him, to accuse Christ. The whole purpose of this whole thing was a trap to accuse Jesus Christ and get rid of him. They really don't care about the law of Moses, to tell you the truth. They only want to get rid of Christ. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger, and when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And at this, those who heard began to go away one at a time. By the way, this took some time. They only left one at a time. The older ones left first. They'd been around longer. They figured out that they had sinned. Until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. And Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Now we have a role model. And the role model is Jesus Christ. The role model is not legalistic fundies, those who play spiritual king of the mountain, those who are always think they're greater than everyone else. It is Jesus Christ. He is your role model. Now this woman called him or she has already believed in Christ. She has fantastic manners. She calls him sir. They called him teacher out of disrespect. She calls him sir because she has total respect, great manners, and she is already a believer. She was a believer and recognized Jesus as her God and Savior. The arrogant officers of the court, they only called him teacher out of disrespect. And our Lord did not condemn her. Jesus Christ did not condemn her because of grace. Now, a couple of things. One, he commands her to stop sinning in this category of sins. He commands her to stop sinning in this category of sins. Two, this passage does not imply that she is to become sinless perfection. That's not what this teaches at all. That's impossible. You see, I could tell you, stop sinning. That's about as stupid as it gets. I will never tell you to stop sinning because you will never stop sinning. That's impossible. But what he does tell her is to stop sinning in this category of sins. Two, this passage does not imply sinless perfection, but an area of sin overcome by living the spiritual life. You see, this woman's going to be one of the first believers in the church age. And on Pentecost, she will be indwelt and filled with the Spirit. And she will have the command to keep on growing in grace and truth. And she's seeing grace in the most amazing way. It does not imply sinless perfection, but an area of sin overcome by living the spiritual life. Three, for the positive believer, God's grace is a greater deterrent than the condemnation of legalism. For the positive believer, God's grace is a greater deterrent than the condemnation of legalism. Jesus Christ treats her in grace and then says, stop sinning in this category of sin. Adultery, not going to be an issue for you anymore. You've been there and done that. And that grace that Christ demonstrated to her is a greater deterrent than all the condemnation of the legalists, the self-righteous legalists who wanted her stoned to death. Four, people respond to grace. People respond to grace, but react to legalism. People respond to grace, but react to legalism. Five, the grace policy of our Lord provides a far greater self-motivation to resist temptation than the fear and the guilt imposed by legalism. The grace policy of our Lord provides a far greater self-motivation to resist temptation than the fear and the guilt from legalism. Fear and guilt from legalism is not a deterrent at all. And that's why we have so many Christians who grow up in legalistic churches and self-righteous legalistic churches. And as soon as they can get away, as soon as they get away from home, as soon as they get away from mom and dad, as soon as they get away from church and go to college or wherever, then all that fear and guilt of legalism, that's out the window, and they get involved in every category of reversionism possible. Was that legalism and fear and guilt a deterrent? No, they couldn't get away from it fast enough. But had they been raised in grace, and truth, and understand the grace, and orient to grace, and have capacity for life from the filling of the Spirit, and consistently and faithfully learning, believing God's Word, executing God's will, plan, and purpose, been a far greater deterrent. Then they go to college or wherever they go, and they have an RMA. They are occupied with Christ. They love Jesus Christ. Oh, they are aware of all the things that are going on, but you know what? Their love for the Lord and His grace to them is a far greater motivation than anything else that is out there. A couple of things about legalism before we go to the second illustration. And the second illustration, we're going to go... The first illustration was a woman caught in adultery. The second illustration, we're going to go to a prostitute. But a few things before we go to Jesus and the prostitute. One, legalism lives in fear that a grace passage of Scripture will somehow corrupt believers. Legalism lives in fear that a grace passage of Scripture will somehow corrupt believers. Like this passage we're studying in John 8. Legalism hates a passage like this. They don't even want to teach it. They think that somehow this is going to corrupt believers and it's going to be a license to sin. And it's not at all. There's nothing that provides greater self-motivation to live the spiritual life than grace. And to see the grace of your Lord and Savior. And to know that this is His policy toward you. And when you understand that, and you understand how much He loves you, and how much He operates in grace toward you, that becomes the motivation for you to follow the mandate that He has established in His Word. But legalism lives in fear that a grace passage like John 8, or like Luke 7, and we're going to see that in a moment, or Matthew 9, or Matthew 2, or Matthew 11, or Matthew 21, or Luke 15, or Luke 18. See, we got a lot of passages. Somehow that's going to corrupt believers. Or, point two, here's a grace passage of Scripture that legalists just hate. 1 John 1:9. Legalism hates 1 John 1:9. It hates 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. It can't stand the fact that you can simply acknowledge your sins to God and be forgiven and cleansed and restored to fellowship with God. But why can you do that? Because of the cross. And on the cross, Christ paid the penalty for all sins. Those before salvation, those after salvation. And that's why the issue of the salvation is simply faith in Christ. Because He paid the penalty for all of our sins before salvation. And the issue for spirituality is simply to acknowledge your sins. Because they were already gone to court. They've already been paid for in full by Christ on the cross. 100%. And that's why salvation is by grace and spirituality is by grace. But legalism, they hate 1 John 1, 8-10, rebound in spirituality by grace. They want you to work. They want you to do penance. They want you to crawl, low crawl, through ground glass. Three, because of the function of arrogance, legalism cannot stand or appreciate grace in any form. Because of the function of arrogance, legalism cannot stand or appreciate grace in any form. Four, you see grace teaching and grace orientation does not support self-justification. Justifying yourself because of who and what you are or what you do, how great you are. That you do all these wonderful things and you don't do these what you consider horrible things. But grace teaching and grace orientation does not support self-justification. Five, self-justification rejects grace, resulting in self-deception. Because you justify yourself and who and why you are and what you're doing, then you deceive yourself and think that you're a great believer or that you are a believer. That God has to accept you because you're so wonderful. Not because you've believed in Christ, but because you're so wonderful. And that you must be a great believer because of all the things you do. Self-justification rejects grace, resulting in self-deception. You deceive yourself. Six, self-deception results in self-absorption, occupation with yourself. You're preoccupied with yourself. Who and what you are and what you do. And that causes pseudo-works and Christian activism, which is dead works and evil. Self-deception results in self-absorption, preoccupation with self, causing pseudo-works and Christian activism, which is dead works and evil. Seven, the arrogance of legalism cannot stand the grace policy of God. The arrogance of legalism cannot stand the grace policy of God and therefore is distracted from the plan of God. The arrogance of legalism cannot stand the grace policy of God and is therefore distracted from the plan of God. Eight, therefore legalism lives in fear that grace will somehow corrupt believers. Legalism lives in fear that grace will somehow corrupt believers. But, make sure you get this down, nine. But legalistic Christians are actually the corrupted ones. Legalism lives in fear that grace will somehow corrupt believers, but legalistic Christians are actually the corrupted ones. All right. That was our first passage, John chapter 8. Now we're only going to get time to look at, let's turn over to Luke. Luke chapter 7, and now we have Jesus and the prostitute. We had Jesus and the woman caught in adultery. Now we have Jesus and the prostitute. Luke chapter 7. And we're going to have a dinner party. We're going to have a dinner party, and a Pharisee, one of the Pharisees, one of the religious leaders, is going to throw the party. He's throwing the party, and it's a big to-do. And by the way, it was customary whenever a party was thrown like this by a Pharisee that it would be open for people to come in and participate or join the party, and different ones did. And one of the people who came in was a prostitute. She was very well known. Everybody knew she was a prostitute. The Pharisee knew she was a prostitute. The Pharisee knew she was a prostitute and couldn't figure out what was wrong with Jesus Christ. What is wrong with him? Why is he allowed this prostitute to do all the things she's doing to him? And what were all the things that she was doing to him? She was demonstrating her love to him. She was washing his feet with her hair, which he should have done. He should have done this as a host for the party. You're supposed to wash the people's feet when they come in. The Pharisee should have done this, but he has no manners, no thoughtfulness, and he does not love Jesus Christ. But this woman does love Jesus Christ. And she washed his feet with her tears and her hair. And poured perfume on his feet. She showed total respect because she has humility and she loves Jesus Christ. This Pharisee doesn't love the Lord at all. Luke 7. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So the Pharisee invited Jesus to come to this party. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And that was the Roman custom, by the way. The Roman custom was to recline. You lay down on a couch up to the table. You could eat more that way. And the Romans would eat and eat and eat and then go out in the garden and regurgitate and then come back so they could eat some more. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town, I like the way they start out, she lived a sinful life in that town. You don't know exactly what she's done at this point, but she is a prostitute. When she learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. And then she wiped them with her hair. And then she kissed them and poured perfume on them. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet..." If this man were a prophet, why did he invite Christ in the first place? Well, he has ulterior motives to invite Christ. After all, there are crowds of people that have been coming around Christ, and he has a motive to have Christ there, but he doesn't even believe that he's a prophet, let alone the Messiah. If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner and a prostitute. Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other owed 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, and this is arrogant in his response as well, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. And then he turned away from Simon, and he turned toward the woman. And he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss," and that was a greeting in the ancient world. That's how you greeted people. "You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." And then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this? Who is this who even forgives sins?" And then Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you." Saved you in the past with the result that you are saved forever and ever and ever and ever. She was a believer before she ever came in. She had believed in Christ before she ever came to the party. She wasn't saved because she washed his feet with her tears. She wasn't saved because she kissed his feet. She wasn't saved because she put perfume on him. She wasn't saved because of all those things she did. She was saved because of her faith in Jesus Christ. All those things were the result of having believed in Christ. She knew that he was the Messiah who would take away the sins of the world and take away her sins. And how did he treat this prostitute? Grace, 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 grace. He never said anything to her that would make her feel uncomfortable. He didn't tell her to leave the party. No prostitutes allowed. She is the hero. She has humility. She respects Jesus Christ. She loves Jesus Christ. Sinner? Yes. But which one of you here are not sinners? Which one among you are not a sinner? We're all sinners. Christ died for all of our sins. And that's grace. And he always manifested grace. The time when he got the most upset and the most mad was around religious people. Hypocrisy. The Pharisees. The scribes and their hypocrisy of their religion. the phonies who thought they were great and thought they were good and thought they were perfect and thought God had to let them into heaven. But the ones, the sinners, the tax collectors, was grace. She wasn't saved because of all these things she did. He says, your faith has saved you. Perfect tense of sozo. Your faith in me in the past, with the result that you stand saved forever and ever and ever. All right, well, that's going to be the second illustration. We'll pick that up next Sunday. Jesus and the prostitute. That's a good Christmas message. Before their Christmas play. Now again, we do have the these flyers out there, and next Sunday, 11 a.m. First class Bible class, second class Christmas play, and the little people will be presenting it. All right, with our heads bowed. If there's anyone here this morning without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, we want to make one issue very clear for you. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, he was thinking about you. And every sin you've ever committed, past, present, or future, they were all gathered up by God the Father. They were poured out on Jesus Christ. And they were judged in the Lord Jesus Christ once and for all. And therefore, your sins are no longer the issue. The issue is not a sin question, it's a son question. What do you think of Jesus Christ? For the one who simply believes in him, there's the gift of eternal life. For those who reject him, eternal condemnation. And right where you're sitting right now, with your heads bowed and with your eyes closed, you have the freedom and the privacy in your own soul to be telling God the Father that you are believing in Jesus Christ. And at that very instant, you pass from death to life, from condemnation to justification. These things were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the sons of God, even to those who believe in him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us that these principles become a source of blessing and happiness in our lives. We pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.